Good morning. I showed poor Andrew this morning my book that I was going to be doing notes, and I assured him that it wasn't that much. It was just that I have to make the print bigger and bigger, and it's getting to the point. We'll soon be down to one letter per page, so it's getting pretty bad. But I usually like to start with a story, and I didn't have anything this week. And believe it or not, yesterday I went into the doctor's office. My sinuses are acting up again, and they usually have some cute little antidotes hanging in the rooms, you know. And being that I'm getting older, I noticed one that said old patients. So, of course, I read that one, and I thought it was kind of cute. This older woman came into the doctor, and she was just giving him a hard time. And she says, "Is it true that this medicine that you gave me, I'm going to have to take for the rest of my life?" And he said, "Yeah, unfortunately," he said, "you will have to take it for the rest of your life." She says, "Then why is there no refills on this prescription?" So I guess it's all in how you look at it. We're going to talk about the new year, of course. I seem to catch this sermon each year. One thing I wanted to mention to you, John, I remember last week you said that when you get up here, it's that time when your wife and daughter actually have to listen to you. You notice that my wife always goes upstairs. I don't understand that. So, well, let's take a look here. This is someone that I would guess most of you have heard of or have seen in some of his many movies, Arnold Schwarzenegger. I listed some of the things that this guy, he's a millionaire, $800 million he's worth. He smokes $4,000 cigars. And I was thinking about that. He's a cigar aficionado, they call him. But I'm thinking about that. If this guy smokes one cigar a day, if we could buy a car every week, now not a real good car, but if you're willing to wait a month, you can buy yourself a real nice car and what he spent it on cigars. He's worth up to $800 million. He wears shoes that cost $5,000 a pair, up to $5,000 a pair. And he has stocks in Microsoft, Starbucks, and others valued at over $20 million. His suits are made by Giacomo, who, you know, minor, used to be Sears and Roebuck. They're going out of business on, you know. But they can run up to $3,000 a piece. But I was thinking about that. At $4,000 cigars, $3,000 suits seem pretty reasonable, you know. When him and his wife travel, they on the ocean, he has an 88-foot yacht. It's worth $4.5 million, has two grand salons, three bedrooms, and a state-of-the-art entertainment center. And we all know Arnold likes Hummers. He bought the first commercially available Hummer. He paid $117,000 for it, and now he has a fleet of 9 Hummers worth over $1 million. You know he likes to keep in shape, so he uses a Cybex resistant bike that costs $3,000, still cheaper than his cigars. And he has his hair. The guy's hair doesn't look all that great to me, but he goes to some guy named Stephen Knoll. I don't know if anybody knows who this guy is, but this guy commands $5,500 a day, and he uses scissors that cost $400 a pair to cut your hair. This seems a little exorbitant to me. But, you know, now Arnold, by, you know, most accounts, he's a pretty nice guy. He has coached the Special Olympics since 1979, and he donates millions of dollars to various charities. If you think of the good he could do in this world with his position and wealth, if he used it to promote Christianity, he professes to be a Christian Catholic. Most people would believe Arnold Schwarzenegger to be one of the rich people of the world, and surely he is. But if you look at $800 million, that's getting to be he's not by far anywhere near the richest people in the world. We're now up to billionaires, and I'm not positive, but I thought I read somewhere that some sheik somewhere is now worth over $1 trillion. I mean, that's unimaginable to me. But the truth is, we're astounded by their wealth and lifestyles, but they're not really the only rich people in this world. If we read 1 Timothy 6-17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I tried a little experiment myself this week. While I was preparing for the lesson, I took a little inventory of just my closets and, you know, looking at some of my possessions, starting with clothing, and I was astonished at the number of shoes, socks, shirts, pants, jackets, coats, and that clutter our closets. And I thought, well, how do I feel about this? I feel blessed, but also a little embarrassed. Why? Because there are people in this world, as Richard mentioned, and even in our very own country, who would look at me and say, I'm rich. Because it's all a matter of perspective. Try it sometime. Just take an inventory, even if you just do it in your head. I did it first in my head, and then went and started actually looking. And even you do it in your head and you think you have pretty much, but if you go and you actually start counting it, you probably even have more. If we think about what are the true necessities of life, if you think about it, if you have food and water, shelter and clothing, that's pretty much all you really need. So everything else after that is a luxury. But in our country and the lifestyle of the people in our country, we don't probably see it that way. We see a lot of the things that we have as a necessity. And you know what's embarrassing? You know, I think about, I've been to other countries and seen people, and my house isn't a big house. It's a little ranch house. But in other countries, I'd see families and families and families living in. They'd think I had a hotel. You know what I mean? And my house is small. I'm looking at these new communities that are popping up, and they're immense. And, you know, you just think about how blessed we are, but, you know, with those blessings, some things come along too. Do you know what the greatest state is to live in? I give you a clue. It's not Pennsylvania, and it's not Texas. It isn't even Florida, California, or Hawaii. It's a state of contentment. And if we read Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therein to be content. And that was written by Paul. What we need to talk about for 2019 is spiritual necessities. Because all these earthly things that we have, they're truly not what's important in our lives. I would guess everyone has their own idea of what a spiritual necessity is. Some may think that going to church a couple times a month is good enough. But I doubt very much that God would agree with that. Our text is from Romans 12, 9 through 11, and it gives us a pretty good list of three areas that are necessities that we should think about trying to incorporate or improve. I'm sure that most of us do try to do these things, but we need to, in 2019, try to do a better job of it. Number one is to love sincerely. Now, verse 9 tells us that love must be sincere. I got an example here to share with you and see what you guys think. Does this sound like loving sincerity? It says, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could ever express the great unhappiness I felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart. I love you. Oh, so please forgive me. I love you. I love you. I love you. Yours forever, Marie. Does that sound like a sincere love? Well, Andy, this was the PS at the bottom. It says, congratulations on winning the state lottery. Again, perspective, I guess. But we can tell this is not sincere love. Sincere love demonstrates love, whether there's money there or not, health or not, things or not. So we need to remember that. Look in our country at what's happened to marriage. And that, you know, God wanted that to be a sincere love. And we've made a mockery of it in our country and the world, for that matter. 1 Corinthians 13:13 says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Love is greater than faith and hope. Love is the supreme good in our life. It's why God put us here. The greatest lesson we can learn on this earth is demonstrating sincere love to others. Colossians 3:12 says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you have a grievance against anyone, forgive, as the Lord forgave you. And 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. It's pretty hard not to understand what God wants us to do about love, and it isn't the understanding that seems to be the problem. It seems to be the performance. How's your love life? Do you demonstrate sincere love to others? I know I can do better, even in my own home. And, you know, if we can't do as good a job as we want to in our homes, we surely aren't doing it in the community, and that's where we need to be doing it. I have several illustrations for you today, so there'll be a little more reading than I would normally like to do. But I wanted to share a story with you from a book by Tony Campolo. It's called There's Always Something Left to Love, and he tells about seeing the play Raisin in the Sun. And in the play, an African-American family inherits $10,000, and they're poor. They get this from their father's life insurance. The mother of the house sees a chance to escape the ghetto life of Harlem and move into a small house with flower boxes out in the country. The brilliant daughter of the family sees the money as a chance to live out her dream and go to medical school. But the older brother has a plan that is difficult to ignore. He begs for the money so that he and a friend can go into business together. He tells the family that with the money, he can make something of himself and make things good for the rest of the family. He promises that if he can just have the money, he can give back to the family all the blessings that their hard lives have denied them. Against her better judgment, the mother gives in to the pleas of her son. She has to admit that life's chances have never been good for him and that he deserves the chance that this money might give him. As you might expect, the so-called friend skips towns with the money. The desolate son has to return home and break the news to his family that their hopes for the future have been stolen and their dreams for a better life are gone. His sister lashes into him with a barrage of ugly words. She calls him every despicable thing she can think of. Her contempt for her brother has no limits. When she takes a breath in the midst of her tirade, her mother interrupts her and says, I thought I taught you to love him. The daughter answered, love him? There's nothing left to love. And the mother responds, there is always something left to love. And if you ain't learned that, you ain't learned anything. Have you cried for that boy today? I don't mean for yourself and the family because we lost all that money. I mean for him, for what he's been through and what it done to him. Child, when do you think is the time to love somebody the most? Do you think it is the time to love somebody when they've done good and make things easy for everybody? Well, then you ain't through learning, because that ain't the time at all. It's when he's at his lowest and can't believe in himself because the world done whipped him so. When you start measuring somebody, measure him right, child. measure him right. Make sure you take into account what the hills and valleys he came through before he got to where he is. There's always something left to love. Loving someone when they are at their lowest point, that is sincere or genuine love. Jesus did, remember the prostitutes, the woman at the well, all the lepers, and all the others that Jesus healed? All these people were at or near the lowest parts and points in their life. Think about when he came for us. We were all dead in our sins. This is something we need to learn. We need to learn to do it like Jesus did. What he did for us, we need to do for others. Number two, hate strongly. Verse 9, we are told to hate what is evil. Hatred is generally not considered to be a good thing, but hatred of evil is something that is commanded by God. And it also will inspire us to do good. If we're looking at the evil and truly hating the evil, then what's left is the good, and that's what we need to dwell on. Jude 1:22 says, "Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." You've all heard the saying, love the sinner and hate the sin. There's a time to take a stand for Christ and against the evil in the world. Donald Willman of the American Federation, this is a sad thing. When I read this, it really tore up my heart. But it's, if you look at our country and look at what's happening, there's more truth in it than you think. He was from the American Federation for Decency Journal, and he wrote these words, and this was a few years ago. It's gotten worse. He said, "The truth is we are anything but a Christian nation. Our behavior as a nation makes a mockery of Christianity. We lead the world in every abomination known to man. Abortion, alcoholism, drug addiction, gambling, divorce, child abuse, violent crime, pornography, and yes, even child pornography. Worse yet, we export our violence and immorality to other countries through our sleazy movies and TV programs. We have become the moral polluter of planet Earth. And we are reaping what we have sown. In Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 48, the curses of a nation under judgment are listed there, and the passage sounds like a detailed description of America. Yet despite these judgments, we have refused to repent. In fact, we have stiffened in our rebellion against God. In our schools, we have abolished prayer. We removed the Ten Commandments, and we banned distribution of Bibles. We have terrorized our teachers into believing that they will lose their jobs if they mention God to their students. We have even mandated the teaching of evolution and have prohibited the truth of creationism. We're in the process of legalizing and encouraging sodomy. We are handing out condoms and needles to our youth. We are going out of our way to protect every expression of profanity and obscenity. America is thumbing its nose at God. The Supreme Court is in rebellion against God. Our Congress is hardened against God. And our bureaucracy could care less about God. And our educational system has banned God." Romans 12:9 says, "Hate what is evil, cling to what is good." There's a time when we have to take a stand against evil. If we truly stand for Christ, then we must stand against evil. Edmund Burke once said, "All that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing." And unfortunately, that's a lot of what's happening. Our churches don't stand up against evil. I mean, we don't even preach about the evils that are happening in our country anymore. You know, we teach God's word, but we don't really preach about what is our country doing. God gave us, we know that the scriptures say that God allows government to be. He gave us a government that, not like this morning's lesson where they Christians could not participate in government. He gave us a government in this country that we can participate in. We can decide who's going to be in Congress. We can decide who's going to be president. We can elect a Christian-minded people to rule our country. We have the ability. Can you imagine if all the people in this country that profess to be Christians would spend the $3 or whatever it would cost for stamps to write a letter to their state representatives and their congressmen. Do you know how much mail would get? Why we'd inundate the post office and inundate their offices with mail. That's something that you can do that's not, you know, it's not difficult. You can do it from your own home. And yet, we don't do it. We don't stand up. We allow these things to happen. I don't say we condone them, but to some degree, if we don't speak up and we don't act out, and we have, God has given us the ability to do that in this country, are we condoning them? Our stand must be strong and secure, but it also must be decent and respectful. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect." 2 Timothy 2:24 says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth." We as Christians must gently instruct, teach, witness, testify, but take a stand for truth and against evil. I have a couple other illustrations. There was a man called Eugene Debs, and he was a political and union activist a good many years back. He was imprisoned as a conscientious objector. And while he was in prison, there was a black man in there that he took on as a project. This man was considered to be incorruptible or incorrigible. They said he was devoid of any human goodness. He wouldn't talk to people, wouldn't communicate. So Debs decided, every day when they got fed, he would take an orange and he would put it on the guy's bunk. And he wouldn't say anything. He'd just put it down for him and then he'd leave. And after a while, the man opened up and talked to him and they became friends. So eventually, years later, the news of Deb's death came out. And by that time, this black man who was supposed to have no human, you know, good in him was now a useful citizen, and he was living out in the community, and he made the statement. He said, "He was the only Jesus Christ that I ever knew." That's just the love that this man showed to him in that simple gesture, and then continuing to speak to him and teach, and that's what changed this man around. Hate the sin, love the sinner. That's what Jesus did. That's what we must do. The third is something that I pray about all the time because I remember when I first became a Christian, when I learned the truth about the Scriptures and how much zeal you have for God. I mean, you're on fire. We need to have that zeal, and we kind of, as we get older, we lose that, unfortunately, or at least it gets tampered. Verse 11 says, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." A new year necessity is Christian service. We need to serve more. We need to do it the best we can. We must not be lacking in zeal. We should serve as if it's the greatest opportunity and not the burdensome obligation. Unfortunately, that seems to be the opposite of how we look at things, but it is. It's an opportunity to serve God by serving others. This was a statement that I heard. They said a man hurried up to the church door. It was around noon on a Sunday, and he asked, "Is the service over?" And one of the men coming out the door said, "The worship is over. Service is just beginning." And that's what we need to be looking at. We've kind of lost that. Christian service can take place. Sure, it can take place in the building. It can take place during the worship service and programs that the church has. But it also needs to take place outside the building. Anything we can do for Christ is better than doing nothing. I don't know how many of you knew Henry Ward Beecher. But he was a clergyman and a social reformer back, as us old people say, back in the day. And it was back when horse and buggies. And story goes that one day he wanted to take a ride. It was a beautiful day out. So he calls down to the stable and he says, you know, I would like to go for a ride. Can you bring a horse up? So the liveryman shows up with this horse, and it's a beautiful example of a horse. And he comes out and he looks at this horse and he said, that is a fine looking animal. Is he as good as he looks? And the livery man says to him, he says, this is the best horse in the stable. He will work any place you put him, and he can do anything. And Beecher smiled and said, I wish he was a member of my church. I mean, it's sad, but it would be great to have people who are willing to serve any place, any time, no matter what their gifts are or talents might be. Too often, and I've probably said this myself, we're tempted to say, I can't do that, or that's just not my cup of tea. Obviously, not everyone has the same gifts. We know that. We've studied on gifts that were given. But we can all help in various ways, ways that God knows we can do, even if we don't. When will we ever learn? I've often shared little idiocisms my father gave to me, but he always used to say about many hands make light work. And it's true. If a whole group of us shows up to do something, it's done quickly, efficiently, and the thing is, it's easier for people to see the work being done when there's a group of us than if one or two people show up. So Ephesians 4:11 says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. If the church is to grow both spiritually and numerically, we must get involved in whatever way we can to serve. Now here's two different examples of service, and you can guess which one we need to be. A Baptist minister used to rush down to the train station every day to watch the Sunset Limited go through. People of his church thought this was a little childish, and they didn't like much that he was doing it, and they told him they would like him to stop this juvenile ritual that he has of running down the station. He said, no, he said, I won't give it up. He said, I preach your sermons, teach in Sunday school, I bury your dead, and I marry your young people. I run all your charities. I chair every drive that pleases you to conduct. I won't give up meeting the Southern Pacific train every day. I love it. It's the only thing in this town I don't have to push. We shouldn't have to push people to serve. We really need to change the perspective that we have on service and look at it as a way to honor God and not as something that's a burdensome commitment. And now the second illustration, I'm sure everybody has heard the name Louis Pasteur. Very famous, well-renowned French chemist and biologist. He founded the science of microbiology. He proved the germ theory of disease, invented the process of pasteurization. He developed vaccines for several diseases, including rabies. And he said, in what way can I be of service to humanity? My time and energy belongs to mankind. Now, out of those two illustrations, you can imagine which one we should be doing. And it's really tough. Our Lord said in Matthew 20:26, not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ came to serve. We must too. There was an old Quaker who is credited with saying, I'm going to live until I die, and then I'm going to live forever. We may with God's help, live until we die. Living is about loving. Living is about standing up for Christ, and living is about serving. Many people now living are not living at all. They live for themselves, not for Christ, and not for others. Christ gave us a supreme example of true life. Let's imitate him in 2019 and until we die, and then let's live forever. We have the opportunity when we come together. We always offer the opportunity for those who are not members of the church to be baptized. And also, if there's any needs that you would like brought before God in prayer, we're going to give you that opportunity to come forward as we sing this song.